guess it's doing its thing. You'll find Joel is the second of the minor prophets. It's if you turn in your Bible, you go to the center, and you'll probably get to Isaiah or Jeremiah. Flip over a little bit to the right, and you come to Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, and Joel is the next one. If you're using one of the Bibles in the, that Gary put out, it's on page 634. First of all, please excuse me, forgive me for a sheaf of notes. My computer died last week, which is not wonderful. And as some of you know, I also had cataract surgery, so I only have one good eye. So I need large type. And so I put these verses got from one of the websites and printed them off in 14-point type so I can read it here. But anyway, before we get into to Joel, let me just open with a word of prayer. This is actually some verses from Psalm 96, which really ties into what Joel has to say. Sing a new song to the Lord. Let the whole earth sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Each day proclaim the good news that he saves. Great is the Lord. He is most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. The gods of other nations are mere idols, but the Lord made the heavens. O nations of the world, recognize the Lord. Recognize that the Lord is glorious and strong. Give to the Lord the glory he deserves. Bring your offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in all his holy splendor. Let all the earth tremble before him. Tell the nations, the Lord reigns. The world stands firm and cannot be shaken. He will judge all peoples fairly. He will judge the world with justice and the nations with his truth. Amen. Before we get into the actual book of Joel, let me just ask you, do you have dreams? Anybody have dreams? Yes? I do. I dream almost every night. Do your dreams have real people in them, real situations, or are they fantasy? I mean, some of my dreams, real people, but most of mine are crazy, crazy fantasy. One dream I had, that recurring dream, a number of years ago, I was on a movie set. Everything's two-dimensional, they'll knock over, except that I was always trapped in a corner and lions and tigers were coming at me, and Betsy would kick me waking up because, she'd hear me screaming and whimpering away that, I was going to be eaten. Another dream I used to have was one that I could fly. But I could fly. It was on my back and with my feet going forward, so I couldn't see where I was going. I couldn't see anything unless I turned far over. I rolled out of bed a couple of times with that dream because I'm trying to look at where I'm. Oh, so, one time I dreamed a whole novel. I mean, this was better than a Stephen King novel. If I'd gotten it down on paper, I mean, it would have been a bestseller. But you know what? After breakfast, after I had a cup of coffee, I couldn't remember very much of it. I could only remember a little smattering. And I think that's often the way it is that you don't remember much of a dream, a day later or even a couple hours later. Now, what if you had a dream? What if you had a dream? Now, Patrick, you had a dream. And God told you, okay, I want you to go down onto Expedia on your computer and buy a ticket to Senegal and go over there and go to the courthouse steps in Dakar and get yourself a bullhorn and tell the people in Dakar, if you don't repent, here's what the Lord is going to do to you. What would you do? Well, I'll tell you what, if I had that dream, I think I'd be a little bit like Gideon. Remember Gideon, where God told him, hey, the Midianites and the Amalekites, they're advancing on us. I want you to go out and fight against them with this very small group of people that, were in Israel. Well, Gideon said, Is that really you, God, talking to me? You know, I'm going to put this sheepskin out here on the threshing floor, and if you just let the dew fall on the sheepskin and keep everything else dry, then I'll know it was you. And he goes to sleep and wakes up the next morning, sheepskin's all wet and the rest is dry. And he said, well, yeah, that was pretty convincing, God, but if you don't mind, tonight, could you do it the other way around? And I'll put the sheepskin out and keep it dry and make everything else wet. Wakes up the next day, and that's what happened. Well, that's the way I'd be, I'll tell you what. Joel, in our book, was not like that. I'll tell you what. Joel, he didn't have any doubts at all. He had a dream, and he just launched right into a warning. Launched into what God told him in his dream. He didn't even write it down on a scroll. He didn't even bother saying, I'm writing in the time of King Joash or Jehoshaphat or something. He didn't put a date on or place or anything. And in fact, we don't even know when he wrote the book. The only thing we know from what he says in the book is that the temple was still in existence. Well, was this the first temple that Solomon built? Was it the temple that was built after the exile? We don't know. We do know that he was in Judah. He names some of the enemies of Judah, but they've always been the enemies of Judah, so that doesn't tell us much. He could have been the earliest prophet. He could have lived at 900 B.C., or he could have been the very last prophet, as late as 350 B.C. We don't know. So all we know is that he wrote this pretty amazing book. And again, the Bible doesn't help us too much, because there's 12 other people named Joel. None of them are this guy. All we know is that says he's the son of Pethuel. I don't know how exactly to pronounce that, but Pethuel. Obviously, the church leaders thought that this was a valid book of prophecy. They included it into the earliest Bible. And, you know, he's considered one of the minor prophets. And as Gary explained last week, the only difference between the minor prophets and the major prophets is how long they wrote, or, I mean, how many words they wrote. So he wrote not too many, 3 chapters. And so he's considered a minor prophet. And actually, you know, there's a bunch of other prophets, Gary had on the board the other week, Elijah, Elisha, and Nathan, and, the difference between major and minor prophets is, I think, minor. Nevertheless, this is an important book of prophecy because Joel is one of the only prophets that isn't just doom and gloom. A lot of the prophets, they just spell out, here's what's going to happen because you guys did the wrong thing. He's also one of the only prophets to have 2 prophecies. One of the prophecies is for the people then that he was writing to in Judah, but there's a second prophecy in the book, and that has not occurred yet, and that's for us, or sometime in the future. We can learn a lot from this book. There's 3 key themes in the book. By far, the major theme is one that he calls the Day of the Lord. Some of the other books call it a day of judgment, the day of God's wrath. In fact, in some books it's called just that day. It's that particular phrase, the day of the Lord or the day of wrath, it's found 26 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. So it's a pretty major theme here. The second theme is kind of the contrast between judgment and blessing, and we'll see how that comes into play. And then the third one, which is a really important theme, is the blessings and the outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord to those people who call on His name. All right, so enough preliminary. The book starts off with Joel urging the elders of the land to just hear what he has to say and to pass this information on to future generations. He says right in chapter 1, verse 3, tell it to your children. Let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What he's saying here is that this is not just a story for the people then, but this is a story for future generations. Basically a story for all times. Now, why listen to him? Why should we listen to Joel? Well, first of all, he says, a plague is coming on you. This is what he's talking to the people of Judah. He says, it will be followed by drought and widespread fires. It's going to bring on a great famine. It's going to virtually destroy the country. It's a plague of locusts. Well, it's kind of difficult for us to imagine. What is a plague of locusts all about? You know, that's not a big thing in America. We don't have plagues of locusts. But actually, it is still a problem. Because in 1988, civil war in Chad, I didn't even know where Chad was until I looked it up on a map, but it's in northern Africa, not a sub-Saharan country. And they had a civil war, and they wouldn't allow the UN in to attack a plague of locusts. And the plague destroyed, they said, well, I don't know how many, but 30 to 40,000 square miles of northern Africa in four countries, in Sudan, Niger, Chad, and Libya. And it was only when the plague was actually threatening to cross the Mediterranean into Europe that they finally attacked it and wiped it out. The effect is just staggering on health, mortality, the economy. A little sidebar on locusts. Actually, it wasn't until 1921 that some researchers determined that the locust, as described in the Bible and other places, is nothing more than a grasshopper. Grasshopper. Well, grasshoppers, you know, they hop around, right? But when you have a really big, what would we call it, a crop, hatch, okay. Large hatch of grasshoppers, they get so close together that they can't jump. Well, they can jump, but they're going to land on other grasshoppers who don't like it. So they learn to live all pushed together like this, and they make this transition from solitary behavior to this swarming, gregarious behavior. And in the day, they eat everything in sight, eat ground crops, vines, even in trees, because they can jump up there. And at night, what do you think they do? Oh, let's go to bed, honey. And they make more little grasshoppers. And the gestation period is very short for grasshoppers. So there's more and more and more of them. And so what do they have to do? Well, they have to migrate to wherever there's more, you know, woods or land or crops or... So they basically eat everything in sight. There was a swarm in the Red Sea area in the late 1800s. It covered 2,000 square miles. 2,000 square miles. That's the size of the state of Delaware. It's also the size of the entire inhabited area of Israel. So that's what Joel was talking about. And so that's why people were a little, you know, they listened. Okay, this is coming. It's going to really annihilate you. So he describes this impending plague, followed by, as they say, famine, fires, and you know, it's going to destroy everything. Question is, why? Why is this coming? He doesn't say. He doesn't say, you know, all the other prophets. You look at Hosea right before Joel. You go 14 chapters in Isaiah. Seven of the chapters describe all the things that the people had done wrong and why they were going to be punished. Joel doesn't even bother. He says, just like he doesn't bother putting down when he was writing or anything else, he just assumed people knew what they were doing wrong. And they you know, they knew. We're worshiping idols. We're doing something that God told us not to do. And in fact, isn't that true today? I mean, does God have to spell out for us what he wants us to do and what we're not doing of what he wants us to do? You know when you've given into temptation, don't you? I do every day. You know when you've cheated someone. You know when you've been self-indulgent. You know when you've let pride take over your life. You know it. So he assumed they know. They know what they've been doing wrong. He said, "You've turned away from the Lord. You have not. You're not walking in the way that he wants you to." And then he says, "This is coming. It's going to destroy the land." And what are you supposed to do then? He says, "You better mourn." Well, that's not a word we use too often. But basically, he says, people should mourn their loss. Farmers should mourn. The people should mourn. Even the land should mourn. The priests should mourn because there's no grain or wine for the sacrifices. Everyone should mourn. He says in verse 13, "Tear your garments, put on sackcloth and fast," which shouldn't be difficult because there wasn't much food, I guess. "And then the people should cry out." After they've mourned, they should cry out to the Lord for deliverance from this devastation. Now, several commentators that I read call this whole thing, this whole destruction of Judah, a local day of the Lord. This is just for Judah. It's not the whole world. It's a day of judgment just directed at the people of Judah. And in verses 16 to 20, he describes that local day of judgment. He says, "Food has been cut off. Gladness and joy are no more. Seeds have shriveled up. Granaries have collapsed. Cattle and animals will suffer. Fires have burned up the pastures and trees. The streams of water have dried up." You know, it's a horrible scene. Couldn't be worse, right? Could not be worse. But then in chapter 2 he says, "Oh yes, it could. Oh yes. You think this was bad? These locusts, they're like gnats compared to what's coming in the future." And what's coming in the future is a much more fearful event. It's the coming of the army of the Lord. He describes it in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Let me read those, but I'm going to... I printed this off from a different translation than you guys have. I printed it off from the NLT, New Living Testament, so that's the only one I have in 14-point type, so bear with me. "Sound the alarm in Zion. Raise the battle cry on my holy mountain. Let everyone tremble in fear, because the day of the Lord is upon us. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Suddenly, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a great and mighty army appears. Nothing like it has been seen before or will ever be seen again." That's an important line. Nothing has been like it before, will ever be seen again. So this is a one-time event. "Fire burns in front of them and flames follow after them. Ahead of them, the land lies as beautiful as the Garden of Eden. Behind them is nothing but desolation. Not one thing escapes. They look like horses. They charge forward like cavalry. Look at them as they leap among the mountaintops. Listen to the noise they make, like the rumbling of chariots, like the roar of fire sweeping across a field of stubble, like a mighty army moving into battle. Fear grips all the people. Every face grows pale with terror. The attackers march like warriors and scale city walls like soldiers. Straight forward they march, never breaking rank. They never jostle each other. Each moves in exactly the right position. They break through defenses without missing a step. They swarm over the city and run along its walls. They enter all the houses, climbing like thieves through the windows." Verse 10, "The earth quakes as they advance, and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord is at the head of the column. He leads them with a shout. This is his mighty army, and they follow his orders. The day of the Lord is an awesome, terrible thing. Who can possibly survive? Well, that's not a real upbeat theme, is it? So what does Joel say to do in the face of this day of the Lord? What does he say? Repent! Repent! Call on the Lord! Now, remember in chapter 1, verse 13, he said, tear your garments, put on sackcloth. Well, in contrast here in chapter 2, also verse 13, he says, don't tear your clothing. He says, tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. By the way, these exact same words to describe the Lord appear in Exodus, Numbers, Nehemiah, Jonah, Nahum, three times in the Psalms. Just in the Old Testament alone, the phrase is repeated eight times. The Lord your God is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. So, Joel is saying now, repent, return to the Lord. And then what will the Lord do? What will he do? Well, the Lord's response is in chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. He says, the Lord will have pity on you. He will repel the northern armies. That's where Judah was normally attacked from the north. The trees will bear fruit. You'll have abundant rain, good harvests. The Lord says, I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. You'll have plenty to eat. And then in verse 2:27, he adds this little zinger. He says, then you will know I am the Lord your God. Now, interestingly, in the Hebrew Bible, that's the end of chapter 2. The next five verses in the Hebrew Bible stand alone as a chapter 3. In our Christian Bibles, the next five verses are actually chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. There's good reason for those five verses to stand alone. I think the Jews have done the right thing there, because that is the all-important proclamation that in the future day of the Lord, Yahweh, or the Lord, will pour out his spirit on those who call on him. The Lord's judgment will be swift and harsh, but for those who have called on his name, they will be saved forever. And I mean, that is a central message of the whole Bible. And so I think it deserves its own chapter instead of just five verses, but that's okay. There's some great lines there, by the way. In verse 31, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Can't you just hear Basil Rathbone or James Earl Jones saying those lines? Oh, boy. Let me show you. Here, I'm going to do show and tell today. Show you. The birth of Jesus, his death and resurrection are responsible for most of the much of the artwork, music, and everything inspired by the Bible. The third biggest thing, though, is the day of the Lord. It's sort of the negative side. And here is a painting that is the day of his judgment, or the day of the Lord. The original of this one hangs in the Tate Gallery in London. It's actually, this is one quarter the size of the original. The original is just gigantic. When I saw it, I said, "Oh, I gotta have that! I gotta have that." And I got it. And my kids got me this nice oil reproduction of it, and I got it home. And Betsy says, "I'm thinking I'm going to put this over the fireplace, you know, on the mantle." And she said, "What? Are you nuts?" Not a chance. And so it kind of hangs in a dark wall above the piano that people don't see it too much, but oh well. You get, you know, peace and harmony in the home is pretty vital. So, anyway, the day of the Lord, it's coming. It's coming in the future. This then leads into chapter 3 in the in our Bibles, chapter 4 in the Jewish Bible, that further describes the days of judgment, the blessings for God's people. In a sense, it's a repeat of chapter 2. Except that the emphasis in chapter 3 is on the enemies of the Jews. And there's to me, the key message in chapter 3 is that the day of the Lord and the day of judgment doesn't just apply to those people who know who the Lord is, who have worshipped him at some point and maybe fallen away, but it applies to everybody, all people. And that's a pretty strong message to people today who, you know, I have, well, my daughter says, well, you know, you have your God, but I have my God, and her God is Mother Earth, or, you know, something like that, Mother Nature. And you know, you got people that, well, I worship Buddha, or whatever. And guess what? In the final day, who's going to do the judging? Our God, the Lord God. Not Buddha, not Mother Earth, our God. And it's judging everyone. The other interesting thing in chapter 3 is the people, the enemies of Judah, those who have been worshiping Baal or whoever, are not given a chance to repent. They are just judged. And boom, that's the end. So if you haven't called on his name, you're playing with fire, in a sense. So what's the message for us here? Well, first of all, and by the way, Dave and I didn't talk at all about what I was talking about or anything. And he's got it hit it right on. The day of the Lord is imminent. Be prepared. It could be tomorrow. It could be 2,000 years from now. But be prepared. It could be as we're walking out of here today. And secondly, the day of the Lord. Okay, see from the painting and so the description of the locusts and the army of the Lord. It's a day of wrath. It's a tough day. But what about for believers? Remember what he said? If you believe, you get a free pass. I don't know. It just sort of overwhelms me that you're excused. You're not going to be judged. You're not going to undergo this whole day of the Lord. It's going to happen. But for Christian believers, I mean, the day of the Lord, it's a day of salvation. It's the day that you inherit an eternal life. It's just going to be a great day, fabulous day. It's not something to fear in the slightest. Now, here Joel, of course, is talking to the nation of Judah, but, you know, bring it up to the current day. Some people say, well, you know, he was talking to Judah. England, France, they were walking with the Lord at one time. Now they're not. So that's what the message is for. Actually, though, I think it's really, other people say, well, it's for people that have never walked with the Lord, you know, like some of these nations described in chapter 3. And you could think of maybe the Arab nations or China, whatever. But actually, I really think it's broader than that. I think, and most commentators actually think that this is, he's speaking to everybody. He's speaking to everybody here. Judah apparently has turned away from the Lord for, who knows, months, years. But actually, returning to the Lord doesn't have to mean that you've turned away for years. It could be weeks or just days or an hour or minutes. There may be some things in your life that have been going on for years that prevent you from, in a sense, returning to the Lord and repenting, but there's other things that happen almost every day that kind of turn you in the wrong direction. Gary was talking about that last week. You got to do a U-turn and return to the Lord. And I guess my question to you is there something in your life that's preventing you or standing in the way of your returning to the Lord, of calling on His name, of turning your life over to Him? What are your idols? What are your idols? What is it that you need to repent of and for which you need to ask for forgiveness? Is it greed? Adultery? Pornography? Ego? Anger? Desire for revenge? I was talking to someone the other day who said, I won't give you the whole story, but basically said, well, I can't go to this because of something that happened 20 years ago. Still remembering these awful things that happened to 20 years ago. My daughter is still always, I had dinner with her this week, and she's saying, oh, but Dad, you remember what happened back when, and it was, it was like 19 years ago. Yeah, I remember. Let it go. So, anyway, is there bitterness or rage or envy or whatever in your life that's preventing you from returning, from repenting? If the day of the Lord came tomorrow, would you be ready for it? Would you say, could you make it next week, please? Or take these other people first. I got some things to do, I don't know. Maybe nothing of this is issues for you, which is great. That would be terrific. But I'll tell you what. Speaking for myself, I'm susceptible to temptation. I give in to temptation every day, sometimes several times a day, and I find myself just saying, Lord, I blew it again. I blew it again. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Take me back. And fortunately, we do have that really great line from chapter 2, verse 13. The line I said appeared 8 other places. Return to the Lord your God, for He is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. That is just so encouraging, isn't it? Isn't that awesome to have a wonderful, loving God that doesn't want to punish? He will. You turn away, He will. But what a great, wonderful God we have. And all you have to do is what? Call on His name. That's all you have to. Wow! Wow! What a great God. Can you think of anything this Thanksgiving that you have to be thankful for more than that? That you can just call on the name of God and he loves you and take you in. Wow, what a great God. That's what Joel has to say for us. Thank you. Thank you.